Esther chapter 2. It's page 511 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the study of Esther. And last week was a lot of history. This week will be some history. And it's really building the story. Chapters 1 and 2, this is a book that takes some time to get into what's really happening, what's going on, and who are the characters, where did the characters come from, what's the basis for why God is bringing these characters into play at this moment. It's also a dark book in a lot of ways, in terms of what was Persian culture really like. And in some ways, Iran is still very much that same way today, because Persia and Iran are the same country. Although the Persian Empire stretched from India way to the west of Africa, and going up on the northern side of the Mediterranean almost to Greece. And that's where we'll pick it up today, as Ahasuerus finishes the party that he held for 6 months, and then 7 more days with the entire populace of the town of Susa, as he's preparing for the battle that he is going to go undertake and attack the Greeks and attack Athens. And so that's kind of where we pick this up. But I want to start with, let's back up. Historically, Ahasuerus was king from 486 to 464 BC in that time period. God brought Nebuchadnezzar into the scene in 605 BC. So 100 and some odd years earlier, to destroy Jerusalem, destroy Israel, and take Israel captive into Babylon. And they lived there 70 years to fulfill the payment of the sin that they had committed, because they did not keep the year of the Jubilee. And so every 7 years they were supposed to let their land lay fallow. And they didn't do that, even though that was God's command. And so because they didn't, for 490 years, they had not done this. He's like, you're going to pay the penalty. And 1 year for each of those 70s that you did not, you're going into captivity. And so that's where the last part of 2 Kings picks up, and the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom already fell in the middle 700 BCs, when the Assyrians destroyed Samaria. And now, 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar destroys, and it's his first of 4 trips to Jerusalem, which is kind of unique, because Nebuchadnezzar was like Ahasuerus. He was the worst of the worst. When he went into a country, it was total destruction. But he didn't do that the first time he went into Israel. He destroyed some things and took many of the population captive. And Daniel was part of that first group, as well as Abednego and those guys. And so they went off. And then, because Israel would not submit the way that they were supposed to, he came back successive times, and finally the nation was just completely obliterated. And Jeremiah was left with a small remnant. And Jeremiah was given the choice: you want to go to Babylon, or do you want to remain here? And the people that were still there, they were saying, we're not going to Babylon, we're going to Egypt. And Jeremiah's going, no, that's not what God said. God said, if we are to go to Babylon, if we don't go, then we are to remain here. Well, they didn't listen. They said, no, we're not going to Babylon. They took Jeremiah captive, and they went to Egypt. And that whole group died in Egypt as a penalty for their disobedience. The people that went to Babylon lived. But Jeremiah, as all of this is happening, Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, as this is unfolding historically, if you want to pull that up, Angela. Normally we don't put something up this fast into the sermon, so I'm catching her off guard here. But if you turn to Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, before Ezekiel, I beat you to it. No, maybe I didn't. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses. Listen to what God is saying here. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. And so that's what God is saying. I'm sending you there. You are prisoners. You are going into exile. But this is what you are to do when you are there. They were not to intermarry. They were to retain their Jewish heritage. But just like Daniel, Daniel became one of the greatest men in the kingdom of Babylon. He was one of three administrators under King Nebuchadnezzar. But because Daniel obeyed what God had told him to do, he didn't eat the choice food that they gave him. He and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, those three guys, they went into the, because they didn't worship, because they didn't worship, they got thrown into the furnace because they did not bow down and pay homage to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar erected. They said, no, we are going to serve our Lord. We will be good servants. We will be good stewards of what you give us, what you place us into. And they did, and God prospered them. But they retained who they were, their identity, and who they served. They remembered whose they are, that they were God's chosen people. So that's what Daniel did. And he lived well into his 80s, and he died in Babylon. His burial place, there's multiple places that are claimed to be the burial tomb of Daniel. But this one, if you pull up that picture, a pilgrim, just like if you, there's the Israeli pilgrim that went through around 300 AD into Jerusalem and recorded the history there after Josephus did it. This is kind of the same guy, or not the same guy, but a same type of person that traveled through Persia in 1102 AD. That temple, the tall peak, was already erected, and it's been there since that time. That is supposedly Daniel's tomb. And it's the one that everybody proclaims. Even though there are others, you can go online and find other sites, but this is the one that is proclaimed to be his actual tomb. And it's in the city of Susa. I found that interesting in terms of how God brought Daniel to this point, but now he's continuing in what he's doing, his work within the nation of Israel, inside the nation of Persia. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for your protection, your guidance. And even a lot of times when it seems that you're behind the scenes and that we don't see you, we definitely don't see you, but we see your the work of your hands, as you work in our hearts and you work through us. And there are also a lot of great trials that you allow us to go through. And that's where the nation of Israel is at this time, as you're leading them through a great trial. The years of captivity in Babylon, and now they're in Persia, although some have returned, but many have stayed behind. And it's that remnant that you are working with to bring them through. And we just pray that you open our hearts as we study this book and guide us in the way that you would have us and what you would have us, each of us, learn from this passage, because it has things for all of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Esther, if you turn to chapter 2, let's read that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, which this is the discovery of Esther. She now comes into the scene. Now after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa, into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace in the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into the king Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So, chapter 2 starts. After these things, what are those things? Last week we talked about the party, the six-month party that Ahasuerus threw for his military men, his noblemen, the princes of the kingdom, all of those. And then following that six-month time, 180 days, there were 7 days where everybody in all the common people within the citadel or the city were invited to the same party. And they all took part. They all took place and in that. And it was his time to really buy their attention, to buy their commitment, because there's a military event that is about to start, because his father, Darius Hystapes, was defeated by the Greeks a few years earlier and had died. And this totally just infuriated Ahasuerus to no end. That cannot stand. His is the greatest kingdom in the world. I mean, think about The Empire Strikes Back, the giant Death Star, you know, hanging up there. They're going to control everything. And that was Ahasuerus' thought process. He's going to control the world. And at this time, he really does. And so his goal is to return to Athens and defeat the Greeks. And so when the party is over, the army is gathered, Herodotus, the great Greek historian, records that between 1 and 5 million Persian soldiers marched on Athens. I mean, you're leaving Babylon, you're leaving Susa, journeying across Iran, Iraq, Damascus, or Syria, Jordan, Turkey. You finally get to the Mediterranean after months on end, cross the water to land at Thermopylae, and prepare for the battle that's going to start. And as we talked last week, so Susa is right here, just north of the Persian Gulf. The other capitals of the kingdom of Babylon, Persepolis is here, Pasargadae is here, Ecbatana is up there, Babylon is here. So those were the capitals of Persia. Depending on the time of the year, they would occupy those capitals because of weather. Susa and Persepolis were the winter capitals because of the heat. Ecbatana was the summer capital because it's in the north and it's in the mountains. But he marches all the way over to here, and he's going to invade Thermopylae up into this part. And he brings his navy, and I'm not sure how he got them there, but they were there with 400 plus ships. I'm thinking that they were in port here in Cilicia off the southern coast of Turkey. But anyway, the battle starts, and you've all heard of the 300. The Battle of the 300, the Battle of Thermopylae. 300 Spartans under King Leonidas of Sparta occupied the pass. It was a very, very narrow pass. It was the only way from the beachhead up into the Greek country by which Ahasuerus would then travel to try and get to Athens. And Leonidas occupies this path with 300 thespians, or 300 Spartans and 700 thespians. And he puts the 700 at his rear guard on the backside of the pass, and the 300 stand in the front. And they take on the full brunt of the Persian army. And for 7 days, the fight goes on. And finally, Ahasuerus wins and goes on through and gets to Athens and burns Athens, but ultimately he's defeated and his navy is sunk. And he returns and retreats back to Susa. And so it's here in chapter 2, verse 1, we find Ahasuerus arriving back in Susa. So after these things, and what's his mindset? He's defeated. He is God, little g. He's the controller of the world. Nobody messes with Ahasuerus. So he's been beaten, and he comes back. And what does a defeated God do? He's angry. He's stomping around. The seven advisors who advised when Vashti said, "No, I'm not coming to your party." And the seven advisors said, "Queen Vashti has to go." Well, now the seven advisors, according to Jewish Midrash commentary, they are lined up and they are beheaded. Because how dare they? Now that his anger from that event has subsided, he has a different anger and a different problem because his military accomplishments went out the window. And maybe he's not as mighty as he thought he was, but he's refusing to accept that. And so what has to happen? Matthew Henry in his commentary says that Josephus says when his anger was over, he would have been reconciled to Vashti, but that by the constitution of the government, the judgment was irrevocable. Go back to Daniel. When Daniel refused to not pray three times, as was his custom, and only bow to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, that anyone who didn't conform to that was thrown in the lion's den. And Daniel didn't do that. And he went to the king and asked. And the king was totally distraught, if you remember the story from Daniel. And he spent all night awake thinking, how can I undo this? Because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be overturned once it's put in place. And it's the same thing here. The king wants his queen back, but he can't. And he's lost his army. And he's lost an untold amount of wealth in supplying all of this. And the years that this took place, they've now arrived back in Persia in the year is 479. So it's almost 10 years into his kingdom that we're at this point. And in that 10 years, Esther has not come to play yet. Nobody knows about her. But that's the mindset of Ahasuerus. He's this tyrant who's willing to off with the head of anyone who opposes him. And he did so with his seven advisors. And who knows how many others. Mike Cosper, in his book, Faith Among the Faithless, which is a really good book about the story of Esther, he asked the question, what does a defeated God do? Remember, little g in this case. So the king's attendants come up with an idea, kind of like the seven guys did before, that cost them their heads. Verses 2 through 4, then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa. To the harem, into the custody of Hege, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Kind of like in chapter 1, when the seven advisors said, get rid of the king. And that idea pleased him too, although later it didn't work out so well. But here he's like, that's a great idea. I won't go there. My brain's going somewhere, and we'll come back to that. So word went out throughout the entire kingdom to create this harem of beautiful young virgins and bring them to the citadel. This reveals the true nature of the Persian kingdom. I mean, think about that. As parents of young children today, if you've got a daughter in those teenage years, we're talking exploitation to the max. The army goes out, knocks on your door, if you're that parent, and you surrender your daughter forever. You are never going to see her again, period. She is, in effect, going into prison. Because that's what really is taking place here. It doesn't talk about it in those terms, but that's really what is happening. This harem is being constructed purely for the king's pleasure. And that's the dark side of the Persian kingdom. That's the dark side of Ahasuerus' mindset. And sadly, in some of those countries today, the same thing happens. A few years ago, at the end of Obama's reign, there was a young lady who was a missionary in Syria. And she had been captured by one of the ISIS groups. And the Navy SEALs knew about her. And there was a lot of pressure being applied to Obama to go get her, and he didn't. And ultimately, she was killed in a bombing incident. But the brutality of what happened to her was horrific. And I'm trying to be very delicate here in this chapter, because this is a very difficult chapter to talk about. But it's the Persian society. And ultimately, there is a bright side of it, but it makes you wonder. Why the exploitation? The Persians needed land because of the populace that they had. They needed food. And so thus the warfare that took place and the expansion of the kingdom. They also needed slaves to help run this thing. The king needed the acquisition of women for pure sport. He also needed the acquisition of young boys, approximately 500 young boys in the 12 to 15 age group were taken every year to become eunuchs, to be supporters of the harem. And that meant emasculation, and that meant you surrendered your son, and you never saw him again either. And that's the Persian kingdom. Going on, chapter 2, verse 5, the arrival of Esther, the beginning of the positive side. I mean, we've covered a lot of history, and we're still building up what the story is. But verse 5, now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile with Jeconiah, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Mordecai, that's his Persian name. I don't know if he had a Jewish name. Most Jews at that time had both. We'll see that Esther did. But it doesn't tell us whether Mordecai did or not. But like any good Jew, and this is how you know that he is, he knows his lineage. They know, they can go back to Abraham, even today. Last week I talked about the man that Gene and I ran into at the Eaton Post Office. as we were talking politics. And he lived here, he lived on a farm somewhere up here in Ault. And I've not been able to track him down since then. But he knew his lineage, and he was of the tribe of Judah. And I'm amazed how they do that, but they know that. There's a lot of Jewish families that couldn't tell you who their beyond their grandparents were. But those that do. Years ago, I sat in a courtroom in New York, and I was representing Monfort, my employer, and they had retained an attorney, and he was an Orthodox Jew. And I spent 3 days with this guy, and it was fascinating. I mean, to talk about all the dietary stuff and all of the just all the things of the law and what that meant. And he could tell his heritage as well. And so it was just amazing to go to dinner, you know, after the end of the day, sitting in a courtroom talking with a bunch of lawyers. I'm brain dead listening to the legalese and all of that stuff, but to talk about this with him. And when he dropped me off at the airport after we had talked about Christ and everything else, and he said, you know, it comes down to one thing. You believe the second half of this Bible, that Christ came and went to the cross, and we don't. I'm like, yeah, that's basically it. And it was, but still it was fascinating to have that discussion. But here we have Mordecai. He knows his heritage, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is going to be incredibly important in the very next chapter. Because who was the most important Benjamite out there? King Saul. The first king that Israel wanted when they turned away from the prophets, and they got King Saul instead of Samuel the prophet. And God said, you want a king? Okay, we'll give you one. It's this guy. And he was supposed to go kill King Agag and utterly destroy them and all of their animals. And he killed almost everybody. And he kept the cattle and the sheep and the donkeys. And he kept King Agag. And that's all going to come into play. So that history returns. But this is who Mordecai is. And that just, it's amazing how God intertwines these things over centuries, where everything connects, and you don't think it does, but it does. Mordecai is of the son of Kish, a descendant of Saul. Mordecai's ancestors, as we read that passage, his ancestors were taken. Mordecai wasn't taken. He was born in Persia. He was born in Susa, probably. Because if he was exiled, he'd be in excess of 110 years old. And so would Esther. And she probably wouldn't look as beautiful as she might have at that age. Just saying, just putting that out there. Don't shoot the messenger yet. You know, we're just working on this. But that begins the paradox, because here is Mordecai, who is obviously a good Jew, because he knows his heritage. But where is he working? He's in the citadel. He's in the palace. He's part of the king's structure. So in some ways, he's a lot like Daniel, in that he has been assimilated into the Persian culture, and he knows that culture, but yet he also knows his heritage and whose he is. And so here you have a Jew working in the palace, just like Daniel was. So there's a lot of similarities there. Verse 7, he was the guardian to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now when the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Hadassah was an orphan, and Mordecai did what God commanded. that in losing of her parents, he was supposed to bring her into his family. And think about a lot of orphans, even today. Does the family step up and bring that person into their family? Because they're family. And in a lot of cases, sadly, no. A lot of orphans end up on the street and in other places. And from there it goes downhill in a lot of cases. Hadassah, the name in the Hebrew name means myrtle, the myrtle tree, which is very fragrant and very beautiful smelling. It also means the myrtle tree was a symbol of righteousness. So Hadassah was viewed as a righteous woman. Keep that in the back of your mind. The word Esther in the Persian means star, that she was a beautiful one of the heavens. And that was her identity. That's who she is. Verse 8. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai that Esther was taken to the king's palace. Into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she had fared. Look at those verses. Many young ladies were taken. Think about that. Imagine, put yourself in that context. Imagine the emotion. You are the parent. And when that comes and the army is standing at the door, and you're going to surrender your daughter. There's some, based on Persian mythology, because there was a lot of pantheon, meaning many gods, and the king was the chief god, and a lot of people supported, were in belief of that mythology. And so, wow, what an honor. King Ahasuerus wants our child. I'm sure there were a lot of families that thought that way. It was a big deal. But I have no doubt there were a lot of other families that were just brokenhearted. Put yourself in that context. And we're also talking about 2 different places and times. I mean, we're standing here in Western culture looking at this and with our mindset and how we might perceive it. And their culture was vastly different. And it's still different today. Take your average Iranian woman. She's dressed in black from head to toe. She can't drive. She can't study. She can't read. She is property. And that's the way women were in Persian times. She had no rights. She was purely there to be used. And I apologize for saying that way, but that's what it was. And so there's definitely a difference in terms of the two cultures and how we look at it. But I still can't believe that there were a lot of parents that just, the punch in the gut. The first time I saw the movie Taken, if you saw that movie, with Liam Neeson, and I'm not a Liam Neeson fan, but as his daughter was taken from the apartment in Paris that she'd gone to, the same kind of thing, that she's going into to be sold into that trade. And in typical Hollywood fashion, he comes to the rescue and extracts her. But just, I don't know if you watched that movie. To me, that was just the power of what that meant. That had a huge impact. Because thinking about that, because that happens. There's a lot of children crossing the southern border into this country today that are being taken into the same kind of trade. And many of them will surrender their lives. And I'm not advocating that we should bring them in. But I'm just stating that peace is out there. And there's a pedophilia context to all that. But anyway, Esther, she pleases Hegai. And what are those next few words? She finds favor. Remember those, finds favor with him, those four words. Remember those four words because they're going to come back multiple times through this chapter. She finds favor with him. And Mordecai, and I've got to believe he's truly concerned because every day, what does he do? He goes and he checks up on her. So obviously he's high enough within the king's structure that he's got access and he can ask those questions. Most parents couldn't. And so he goes every day. How is she doing? Because he wants to know. And Esther is given her cosmetics, her food, and seven choice female attendants, and she's given the best place in the harem. Verses 12 through 14. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into the king Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulation for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil and myrrh, oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So the process, there was 12 months, 6 months of each of these, and they were immersion. And when I read that, the image that came to my mind, having played a lot of sports in the locker room, the hot tub, you know, whether it was ice or hot water, whatever it is, and you got in it and you're immersed up to your neck. I mean, it's that kind of thing. She is immersed in these, whatever it was of the time period, but she's immersed in that for a period of time and then brought out. For 6 months of each, she goes through that. And then the young girl is taken to the king for his pleasure. And in the morning, she would go back to the second harem, to the concubines, because she's no longer a virgin. She would never leave. She could never leave the harem. She could never marry. She would never have children. She would never have a family. She's imprisoned for life because she's the king's property. No other man can have her. She is locked away with her attendants in the same way. And so that was her life. That was the life of any woman who went through this process. And the eunuchs, the boys, are the same way because they were to help attend to those girls. Verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. There's those words again. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So we're in the year 489 BC, or 479 BC. It's December. That's the month Tebeth. She's 10 months past her 12-month ritual. So for 22 months, she has been in this process, and it's now her turn. Hundreds of other girls, every day, one went in and one came out. And it's now her turn. And Esther was finding favor in the eyes of all who saw her. How can this be? God, where are you? Think about those times in your life where you've cried out. An event has happened. Maybe it's a financial, you've completely lost your business. You've lost your wife. You've lost a family member. There's a tragedy. Something has happened. And you have poured out your heart to God saying, I don't get it. God, can you answer? And heaven is silent. And what is that? I know we all have those things. We all struggle with those things. God hears. Never fear about that. He hears. He has first right of refusal to say no. And sometimes that is tough. It can be incredibly difficult. Sometimes he may say, yeah, but not now. In some time. And we don't know what that time is. And sometimes it's instant. And he answers. And comes to that aid. But in all those cases, we're called to have faith and to trust. And I've got to believe that's where Mordecai is at, because every day he's asking. And eventually she goes in. What is the character of Esther at this point? Esther, verse 17, chapter 2. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants, and he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Esther is crowned queen. She found favor and kindness. Here's this brutal tyrant who has no second thoughts about destroying your life, cutting off your head, hanging you on the gallows, any number of punishments that he can come up with at any point in time, and dispose of you. And yet, God works a miracle. Even in this instance, which is in our Western culture horrific in terms of the thought process of truly what's going on here, God brings kindness into this scenario, because that's going to play out in the rest of the story in a huge way. But God changes Ahasuerus in that moment. And he sees her with kindness instead of just some property that he gets to enjoy that night. And God changes him. And as that goes on, Esther has not revealed who she is. She's a woman with two names. She's a woman with two identities. She's a woman with two nations. And that's going to play out as the story continues to unfold. But she's also doing what a godly woman does, in that she honors her father, her earthly father, Mordecai, who's really her cousin, but he's adopted her. She's now queen. She could do whatever she wanted to, within reason. I mean, Ahasuerus could still be who he is. But she could say, Mordecai, no, I'm now the queen of Persia. Look at me. I don't care what you say. I'm going to say whoever I want. This is who I am. I'm of Jewish heritage, et cetera, and go on. But she doesn't. She continues to honor Mordecai's request. So the last point, and this one's fairly short, treason. Esther, we're going to go back to 19 and then jump to 21 and 20, through 23. So Esther 2:19. Now when the virgins were gathered together, listen to this verse. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Why are they sitting there the second time? That's an interesting thing. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from whose those who guarded the door became angry and sought to attack King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a wooden gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. The virgins were gathered together for the second time. These are the virgins. These aren't the concubines, the ones who've been there. And I couldn't find a commentary that talked about this verse anywhere. And it just raises one of those questions. Why is that verse even in there? Yet God's word is true. It does not miss anything. And the only thing I can think of is, now that Esther is queen, all of those who still have yet to come, there's some kind of announcement. And that's the only thing I can come up with as to why would they be gathering the second time, so that they know who the queen now truly is. And Mordecai is sitting in the gate. What's the gate? If we show that picture. This is, there's kind of a lot of orange and red in that picture, but there's a lot of archaeology work done from like 1800 on in this area, and they could never find a lot of the palace. But finally in 1970, they found the king's gate, and it's this thing right here. And it's 132 feet wide, and it's 96 feet tall. And it's got a lot of rooms. And that's where Mordecai is. He's in that area. And it sits like 250 feet from that building to the next wall behind it. And there's a moat around the entire campus. And that's the citadel of Susa. And this is where Mordecai is. And he hears this story of these two guys who want to assassinate Ahasuerus. And Mordecai relays that information to Queen Esther, who has now been married, because there was a marriage service that took place after. And so she is now Mrs. Ahasuerus. And she is also queen. But Mordecai hears this. And she informs Ahasuerus, and justice is served. And that act plays heavily as the story continues. So in conclusion, where do we find ourselves with this story? This is just a lot of information, a lot of history last week, a lot of sociology and culture this week. Do we grieve with the exploitation of Esther? How do you find yourself looking at that as you read this story. What is God doing? What is God allowing? Do we rejoice at God's unveiling of his plan of deliverance for the nation? Because that's truly what just happened. Esther has stepped into that role. She is the deliverer. She doesn't know it yet, but that's where God is taking her. Do we despise Mordecai's unwillingness to protect his adopted daughter when the knock come on the door? And in that culture, what could he have done? What could have any parent done? You would have been killed on the spot, and your daughter was taken in anyway, or your son. So there weren't a lot of choices. Such behavior still happens today. Power corrupts and sin abounds. It did in Persia, and we see it being played out in this country today. It's still there. Satan is still alive and desires to seek and destroy whom he may when he can. And that's the question. What do we do as a church in this instance? How do we respond with all of this? Will we return to the Lord in every area of our life? Will we seek his guidance? As undoubtedly Esther and Mordecai are doing, even though the book never says a word about what God is up to. But yet his fingerprints, your very next breath, their next breath, he holds in your hand. He's the one that decides when he takes that. And whatever the circumstances are that are with that. And that's tough. It can really be tough. Joel chapter 2, and we'll finish with this. This was a passage that Joel wrote that dealt with a lot of the same kind of things that the Persians were and the Hebrews were going through with the nation of Persia. A lot of the same kind of things. These things we will go through in the time of Revelation. This comes back. These verses are part of the story of Revelation. Nothing is new, Ecclesiastes, under the sun. It's always there. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. And it's time for revival. Revival of our hearts, that we're not just walking through doing Christianity day by day, but that it truly becomes who we are and whose we are. And it becomes the driving force. Because in this nation especially, it's why we're in the shape we're in. A lot of the churches are not fulfilling the role that God placed them into. It's becoming a story of health and wealth. Live this way, pray this way, do these things. And Joel Osteen, yes, you'll have millions. No, it doesn't work that way. Rend your heart and return to me and walk in obedience. And I don't know where that takes us. John MacArthur 3 weeks ago talked about in a sermon, it's too late for America. I don't know if that's true or not. In some ways it seems that way. And I pray that that's not true. But whether it is or isn't, the issue is, where do we stand individually, but also corporately as a body of believers? And how do we respond to where God wants to go with us? So let's pray, and we'll call the worship team back in. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you for this story, which is true. It has a dark side, but it also has a bright side of what is to come. And we are waiting for the same thing, the return of Christ, to join him in the sky, and ultimately to be at the supper of the Lamb in heaven in Revelation chapter 19, and ultimately spending our eternity there. And I just pray that you give us wisdom and guidance, and we pray and seek your counsel in every aspect of our lives, and that we turn to you and look to you for your work in us and through us. And sometimes those things are incredibly difficult. But we just pray for your strength and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.